So we are going to be beginning chapter 2 tonight in our journey through James. But before we jump into chapter 2, I'd like to just do a brief review with you again of where we've been. Chapter 1, we started looking at the proper response to testing. James tells us that we should consider it all joy. And we ask, well, why would that be? Why should we consider testing and trials as pure joy? He says, because it's producing in you something that you can get in no other way. He says that it's going to be producing you endurance. And when that endurance has had its perfect work, it produces maturity in us or Christ-likeness. Sanctification is going on a grand scale during those times of difficulty. But we don't often see it that way. We are often our minds are so caught up in the difficulty, the trial that's going on, that we don't realize what God is doing in us. So James says, second proper response, if you don't see it that way, ask for wisdom. How are we to ask? In faith. And then he says that if we ask in faith, God will give it to us. James then encourages the believers that are going through trials in verses 9 through 11 by reminding them of who they are in Christ's sight, who they are in the eyes of God. We define the rich and the poor man there. And James, we realize that he was encouraging the believers by saying, the brother of humble circumstances, you Jewish believers out in the dispersion who have lost your homes, your properties, etc. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. You have a high position before Jesus Christ and in his eyes. And that's the sight that counts, we said. And then finally, the last proper response that James gave us was to remember the future great reward. We looked at this in verse 12, the result of enduring and persevering under trial. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that's the proper response to testing. And James makes it very clear. But then he also kind of flips that and says, okay, so there's the proper response, but there's also an improper response. Something that's going to be there in probably 95, maybe even 100% of the trials that you go through. You're going to be wondering something. What is that something? Is God testing me? Is God the one who's causing me to doubt his goodness or his plan? And, maybe that's not the first thought that comes to your mind, but after an extended time of severe testing, that's probably going to be entering your thoughts. And James just blows this out of the water. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. God's not even in the same ballpark as evil. And then he goes on to say, God doesn't tempt anyone. In fact, temptation is coming from inside your own wicked heart. And he went through the progression. Lust conceives, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. And then he tells them, don't be deceived. You think that maybe God is sending temptation your way? That's ridiculous. God only sends good gifts. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. And then he gives them really the ultimate illustration of every good and perfect gift in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He saved you. He's given you every good gift, everything that you need. It's silly. It's pointless to blame God at thinking that he's testing you while you're going through trial. So James had just mentioned that God had brought us forth by the word of truth, and he's going to kind of stay on that word of truth theme for a bit. He talks about the proper responses to the word. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. We said that has the idea of being on the edge of your seat, anxious to hear the word of God. Kind of like, when you have a sports team that you're really excited about, and maybe they've made it to their final game of the season. They're in the championship, and you're there on your couch with your popcorn, your soda next to you, and you're just anxious in every move, and, keeping track of the scores, and during the commercials, it's a quick run to grab more drinks and a quick run back, and you're anxious to hear. James says we should be that way when it comes to how we hear the word of God. He also says we should be slow to speak it. And we talked about some of the implications of this. I believe that mainly this has the idea of thinking before you speak. in making sure that what you're saying is in line with the whole of Scripture's teaching. It also may be connected to James' words later in the book that say, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will receive a stricter judgment." Those are some of the things that I believe are wrapped into the idea of being slow to speak. Then he says, slow to anger. When the word is accurately preached, it should bring conviction. Sometimes that conviction is hard to deal with and we become angry. "No, that's not right. No, I'm not like that. He was just pulling out something that wasn't there." Or maybe there's just a doctrine that doesn't sit well with you. Like maybe the doctrine of election. "That can't be right. Well, this verse over here says..." No, James says that's not the proper response to the word. We shouldn't be angry when we hear the word, but rather receive it. But how do we receive it? First, James tells us you have to prepare your heart to receive the word. He says, get rid of the junk in your life. We said that, you know, if you've got a Thanksgiving dinner spread all out and ready to go, and you're going to eat at 12 noon, and at 11:30, you grab all the junk food you can find from the cupboards, the potato chips, the ice cream, whatever, and you just fill up on that stuff, you're not going to be ready to have your meal, the food that actually does you good, that nourishes your body. The same thing, if you fill your life up with junk and don't get rid of that before you come to hear the word, you're not going to be in any position to hear the word. So it says we need to get rid of the junk in our life, and then in humility, receive the word implanted. Now, we said that humility doesn't mean we check our brains out at the door, but it does mean that we maybe have to check out a sinful attitude at the door, being ready to receive the word in humility. And then really nails it down in verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves or deceive themselves." Everything else that James said about the word, you know, it's not going to do you any good if you just stop at hearing it and never do it. Maybe you're quick to hear it. You know, maybe you're slow to speak it. Maybe, you know, you're slow to become angry at it. You've gotten rid of the junk. You're ready to receive it in humility. But if it just stops there, if you never think about it again during the week after you walk out the door, it's worthless. We need to be doers of the word. And he gives an illustration of the man that looks at himself in the mirror. And he says, you know, after he leaves, he forgets what he's seen. And he says, don't be like that when it comes to the word. Don't just walk away from it and forget it. That's foolish. And it will not profit. The word will not profit you anything if you respond to it in that way. Tonight, we're going to be talking about God's perspective on partiality, showing favoritism. So I want to ask every one of you, because this is something that I think is often going on and we don't even realize that we do it so much. I want to ask every one of you, if someone walked into the back doors there behind us and you were standing in the entryway and it appeared that they were well-to-do, they'd just driven up in a nice, you know, maybe Mercedes, they've got a fancy, custom suit, whatever, fancy tie, hair's all in place, perfect. They walk through the doors. And then right behind them walks someone in filthy clothes. His shirt's torn, he stinks, smelly, looks like, you know, probably a homeless guy, maybe looking for a handout, whatever. He walks in right behind. Are you going to treat them any differently? Answer that in your own mind. What about if a single white man walks through the door visiting? And then right behind him, a single black man or Hispanic man walks through the door. Are you going to treat them any differently? Just think about it. Or maybe those would be all right for you. Money's not a big deal. Race, I don't care. But what about if a nice family walks in, young husband, wife, and they've got, a couple nice looking kids. They walk in. And then right behind them walks in two men, and they're holding hands. Are you going to treat them any differently? You know, maybe you don't realize that their neighbor has been inviting them to church for, you know, 3 months, and now she's in the nursery, so she wasn't there to, you know, to welcome them when they came in. How are they going to be accepted by you? How are you going to treat them? These are things that we have to think about because they do happen. And many times we just subconsciously treat someone a certain way because of their whatever, you know, their race, their financial status, their personality, their intelligence, their power, you know, the kind of car they drive, the house in the neighborhood they live in, their speaking ability, their rank or their social status. We do this just automatically a lot of times. It's kind of ingrained in us. We categorize people. We try to put them in different, you know, castes in a sense. And that was a problem back in the early days of the church. That's why James is addressing it here. And I think it's often a problem today. Now, from what I've observed here at Grace Community, by and large, I believe that we do a good job at treating people without partiality or without distinctions. But I don't want to just talk about the church in general tonight. I want to talk about your mind. When you saw those three different scenarios that I described, when you see them walk through the door, what's going to happen in your mind? So think about that tonight as we go through what James will be teaching us. Let's pray together, and then I'll read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. Lord, we thank you for this time together in the book of James. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us instruction on the proper way to treat humans, those that are made in the image of God. I ask, Lord, tonight that you would work in the hearts of every person here. And if there are areas where we would tend to show partiality, Lord, I ask that you would expose that. Expose that in my own heart. Expose that in those here and allow us to take care of that by realizing that that's not how you work. That's not how you've treated us, Lord. We ask that you'd give me a clear speech tonight, that you would keep us attentive. And we ask that I would be clear in presenting what your word has to say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to, if you're not there already, to James chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we see that James here is first telling us that partiality contradicts true faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord of glory. He starts out by saying, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I believe he starts out with the term, my brethren, for a purpose. He wants to lay down the law in a context of love. My brethren is a term of endearment. And he knows that he's going to be saying some pretty harsh words, but he wants to start out by letting them know, you know, you guys are my brothers. I care about you. I love you. Also, by bringing up the term brothers, immediately, you know, we think, well, brothers shouldn't be showing partiality or treating one another and, you know, in ways that raise or exalt one over the other. So he's getting them thinking right off the bat and also showing them that he loves and cares for them. He refers to our Savior as the Lord of glory or the glorious Lord. And Christ is the one who reveals the glory of God to us. Hebrews 1:3 says, Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things through the word of his power. So a person who has faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ has no reason to be showing favoritism. Favoritism here comes from a word in the Greek that means receiving the face. You're like, what in the world? What does that mean? But receiving the face has the idea of making judgments about people based on external appearances, showing favoritism or partiality. So James is saying, you have faith, you've placed your faith in the Lord of glory. Why would you want to show partiality to someone with just a little glory, you know, the fine clothes, whatever. You know, he has a little bit of glory because he's all dressed up. He's got it all together, the fancy suit, whatever. But look, you have your faith placed in the Lord of glory. You know, in him there is no darkness at all. No comparison here. Why would you show favoritism to someone with just a little glory when on the other hand, Christ is the one with all the glory? Also, think of, you know, this guy is coming to church. What's the purpose of church? Isn't it to display God's glory, to exalt him, to glorify him in our worship? It's not about seeking to glory other people or pointing out their glory or showing favoritism because they have a little glory in the way that they're dressed or the way that they carry themselves. Also, if we show partiality to people because they're rich, in a sense, we're saying, we're saying that the high position comes from wealth instead of the high position coming from faith in Christ. And in James 1:9, you know, we saw where the high position is, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. It was these Jewish believers who were in humble circumstances that had the high position before Christ. So in God's eyes, the people of faith are the ones in the high position, not the people with the fancy car out in the lot. It doesn't make sense. It contradicts faith in the Lord of glory. But I think most importantly here, what James is getting at is he's saying this is very anti-gospel. Because the gospel is designed to break down barriers, social barriers, you know, economic barriers, you know, racial barriers. In fact, Galatians, I have a reference here, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are one in Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel is about. It's about breaking down barriers. By showing favoritism to one person and not another, we're building up those walls that the gospel was designed to crush. That's ridiculous. It contradicts true faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So I ask you tonight, do you show partiality based on anything besides, you know, faith in Christ? Do you see people as exalted for any other reason than that what Christ has done in them? And if you do have faith in the Lord of glory, why would you want to show favoritism with someone with just a little bit of glory? You're like the fancy car and clothes. And then keep in mind the unity that the gospel is to bring to our lives. It's designed to break down those barriers, those distinctions, and we are now one in Christ. So James' first First admonition is just to straight out tell them partiality contradicts true faith in Jesus, the Lord of glory. Secondly, James tells them that partiality can reveal an inconsistent and an impure heart. James gives us an illustration here. We'll read verses 2 through 4. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James uses the term assembly here. And in the Greek, the word is synagoge, and it most often refers to the Jewish synagogue. And there's some debate about exactly what's happening here, because the word can also refer to just a general meeting or assembly, time when they would gather together. There's some people that think this is actually a courtroom scenario. I won't go into all the details of why I believe it actually is a church setting, an early church setting, because it doesn't really matter the setting so much. What matters is what's going on, how they're showing partiality between the rich and the poor man. But the word can legitimately be used to refer to church, especially during the early days of the church. He mentions that the wealthy man comes in with a gold ring. And the gold ring may, we don't know this for certain, but some commentators believe that the gold ring may represent a member of the upper level Roman equestrian class. So definitely someone, you know, high to do, kind of up on the social ladder. He says he has fine clothes. Fine, that word means kind of bright or shiny. And he comes in and he's got the glitter going and it, you know, there's no way you can miss him. He kind of stands out. And this guy looks like he just hopped off his Mercedes Camel. And, you know, he's wearing that name brand tunic. And, you know, that's the guy I saw on the front of Forbes Scroll last week. Wow, he's here. And, you know, so that's the kind of guy we're talking about. You know, the shiny clothes and the gold ring, well-to-do. And then says the next guy comes in with dirty clothes. The dirty here is the same root word, same root as the word in 1:21, which we talked about last week. It described the filth that Christians are to put off when they're getting ready to receive the word. You know, it refers to like ulcers that are kind of oozing, human sweat. It's closely associated for the term for earwax, just nasty stuff. You know, that's the guy's coming in. He stinks. His clothes are torn. This is, you know, he's probably some addict gambler. He probably just lost his house and his camel down at Casino Fandango. And, you know, now he's coming and asking us for a handout. That's the kind of guy that we're talking about. He looks like a homeless bum. And he walks in right after this rich guy. No, it's more than likely that these are two visitors that have just walked into the service. I believe that because they have to be told where to sit. They're not used to coming in and, you know, they don't know really the layout, how it all works. They have to be told where to sit. And the poor guy, he's kind of doubly insulted because not only does he not get a chair, but then somebody tells him, you'll sit down by my footstool. He doesn't even get to sit on the footstool. He's told to sit down, you know, on the floor next to the chair and the footstool. But what about the rich guy? Well, he's told to sit in a good spot. Why would this be? Well, we don't know for certain, but it's very possible that maybe the person who told him to sit in a good spot wanted to, you know, have the right image to be associated with the wealthy man. You know, maybe he was concerned about the church's reputation. You know, like, oh, wow, well, we need to take care of this guy. And besides, he's got a lot of money and he'll probably stick a good donation in our offering box at the back at the end. So let's treat him well and stuff. You know, no, that maybe is what they're thinking. But James is going to blow that apart. James corrects them. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Now, of course they have. It's obvious that they have. He just got done telling them that they have. So "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves?" doesn't really seem to advance James' argument. The word here used can be accurately translated, you know, to separate or to make distinctions, as it is in most common translations. But it also has the use of doubting or wavering. So I believe that James is probably referring to an internal attitude of wavering that they're having in their heart, a division in the heart. James has already used this idea. He says that we must ask in faith without any doubting, and that doubting has the idea of an internal division in the heart, being kind of double-minded, I guess. And so I think that's what James is talking about here. He's saying in verse 4, "Have you not doubted in yourselves?" or "Have you not wavered in yourselves?" There's an internal division. You have a divided heart, is what James is telling them. This goes against faith and true love for God, this divided heart. The discrimination that they're showing is another manifestation of a wavering or divided heart. So James is going to correct this again. He says, the way that you treat other people reveals what you really think about God. And we know this, like 1 John 4:20 tells us that you can't say you love God if you hate your brother. You know, you can't have that internal division in your heart. Oh, I love God, but I hate my brother. No, it's an internal division. There's a problem there. It needs to be taken care of. James is basically telling them the improper division you've made among rich and poor reflects the improper division harbored in your hearts. And that's really the big issue. That's what kind of the heart of the issue, I guess you'd call it. He goes on to say, "Have you not become judges with evil motives?" Evil motives or evil thoughts, literally it would be evil reasonings. This isn't just a lack of hospitality problem. There's evil motives going on here. And what are these evil motives? Well, maybe the evil motive is he's going to stick a fat check in our box at the end of the service, so let's treat him well. We don't know what the evil motive was, but James is saying, you've become a judge, which isn't your place. We know that it's not our place to judge people, but, I mean, God is the one that sees the heart. And you have evil motives. You're in this for the wrong thing. So, it's not wrong to give honor where honor is due. That's appropriate, very appropriate. But it cannot be done in a way that discriminates or hurts or brings damage to another person. You're the brother of humble circumstances or the poor man. Nothing wrong with bringing the rich man up to the front, but next Sunday maybe bring the poor man up to the front. You know, so it's not wrong to show honor, but don't do it in a way where you have to rip the poor guy off the front seat and throw him out the back door and then escort the rich guy into the same spot. You know, that's wrong. That's what James is getting at. So, thirdly, we want to point out that partiality contradicts God's view of the poor. James makes this very clear in verse 5. Partiality contradicts God's view of the poor. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" James is saying, don't show partiality to the rich because more often than not, God chooses the poor. You know, this isn't like 100% of the time, but if we look at God's track record, I think we'd say, yeah, that's probably right. And there's a reason he does this. You'll think of, we think of some illustrations like, you know, Jacob over Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but God chose Jacob. Or, you know, God was the one who raised up Moses. Moses was a Hebrew slave, and really, Pharaoh wanted him dead when he was young. But God chose to protect him and to raise him up to be like a prince in Egypt, and then ultimately to lead his people out of bondage. We think of David. David was a lowly shepherd, the youngest in his family. And yet God chose him to be really the greatest king that Israel has ever had. We even look when Jesus was choosing his disciples. Many of them, I think the majority of them, were poor. They were fishermen. You know, these weren't the guys with the Mercedes camels, you know? They're just lucky if their camel would start, you know? So Jesus took the poor fishermen and made them leaders of the church. He likes to choose the poor because then he gets the glory. He likes to choose those who maybe don't have, you know, all the gifts, all the resources, whatever, because then he's the one that's going to be honored and exalted. If someone is just naturally gifted and they just kind of do what everybody expects them to do, well, that's good, and hopefully we glorify God. But what happens when the guy who just, like, whoa, where did that come from? Like, that's not him. You know, it's like God's working through him, and God is the one who receives the glory. I'd like to read to you 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30. Paul kind of picks up on the same idea. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus even talked about this a little bit. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom or into heaven. And remember, this isn't like the hard and fast rule here. It's not like God only chooses the poor. Yes, God has chosen many rich, many, you know, intelligent, well-to-do people. And that's awesome. We shouldn't see anything wrong in that. God can choose whoever he wants. But when we look at God's track record, and James points it out, you know, that's not usually the way it works with God. So if God doesn't have that attitude, why are you having that attitude? It doesn't make sense. It contradicts the way that God deals with the poor. We see, fourthly, that partiality contradicts common sense. Verses 6 through 7 tell us, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Why would you want to show honor to the rich? That's ridiculous. Aren't they the ones who drag you into court? You know, and James chapter 5 is going to talk about this. It says that the rich men have condemned and put to death the righteous man. You know, they're the ones that are dragging him into court for no good reason and even bringing about their demise there. You know, isn't it the rich who oppress you? Again, in chapter 5, we'll see an illustration of this when James says that the rich have been withholding the wages from those who are taking care of their fields. But not only are they giving the Jewish believers a hard time, they blaspheme the name of God. It doesn't make any sense to honor someone who's blaspheming the name of our God and the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It just totally goes against common sense. So James is saying, realize this. It's not logical. You're being foolish. You're being deceived by that glittery jacket he's wearing and his nice camel in the lot and his fat pocketbook. But look at the reality. Now, we might get the idea here that James is saying, you know, we should never be kind to the rich because, you know, they're the ones that cause all the trouble. And that's not what he's saying at all. And in the next section, we'll be talking about that because he makes it very clear that it's not wrong, you know, to be kind to them, to extend hospitality to them. But he's telling them, you know, common sense tells you that these are the troublemakers, the ones that are blaspheming God's name. Why would you show special favor to them? You know, it's not that being nice to them is wrong, but don't go out of your way to show special favor and at the same time demise, you know, and bring down the poor man and dishonor him. So we've seen that partiality is causing a lot of problems for these believers. And fifthly, James points out that partiality violates God's royal law. We see this in verses 8 through 11. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James mentions the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. Those very words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Spoken from God's mouth. Jesus brings this up again a couple places, even as a parable kind of about it, but especially in Matthew 7:12, the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. This is what it's all about. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing those things, you will be fulfilling God's law. So let's take a little bit closer look at verse 8. I believe this is important. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He's saying, if the rich guy comes in and you really care about him as your neighbor and you bring him up to the front, you know, maybe he's got a hearing problem, whatever, you bring him up to the front and give him a good spot and your motives are correct, that's great. No problem. But when the poor guy comes in, do the same thing. You know, it's about your motives. If you're trying to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture to love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's awesome. But make sure that you treat both the same way. But then he goes on in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Again, this isn't just a matter of, you know, not being hospitable, you know, not being real, you know, real nice or whatever. This is sin. You're convicted by the law as a transgressor, as a sinner. This isn't just an issue of, maybe I wasn't quite as nice as I could have been, you know, but I was kind of tired and stuff. No, it's sin and you're a sinner. That's what James tells them. I'd also like to point out that it's God's law that convicts them. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And I don't want to swing off too far here because I don't think this is James' main point, but it's not our place to make judgment calls. Oh, did he bring the rich guy to the front because he loves his neighbor, or is he showing partiality? You know, no, it's not our place to make that call. You know, God is the one who sees the heart, who can rightly discern the heart, and he's the one who is going to make the right call. We can't. We see the outward appearance. God can look on the heart. So let's be careful not to judge the motives of one another in anything, really. We have not been given the responsibility or the wisdom to judge motives. Only God has. So let God's law be the one that convicts, and God's Spirit. Those are the sources that have the authority and the wisdom to properly make a judgment call and convict if necessary. So it's possible that some of James' hearers would have been thinking, well, okay, so I showed partiality to the rich guy. We end up getting a fat check, but I did show partiality to the rich guy, so I did sin, but it was just one sin, right? Not a really big deal. There's like hundreds of laws and things, so if I just break one, probably not a big deal. James is like, no, this is a big deal. In fact, if you've broken one law, You've broken them all. Whoa. All of a sudden, showing partiality just got a lot bigger. So let's follow James' argument here. Why is he guilty of breaking it all? I think verse 11 tells us, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" There's a unity in the law, and they violated the law's unity by breaking the one part. The individual commandments are part of one indivisible whole because they reflect the will and the character of the law giver. The law is unified in the one person who gave it. So when they break one part, that's the reason that they're breaking the whole thing. There's a unity there, a unity in the law, a unity in the person who gave the law. It's kind of like if you take a hammer and you hit a window with it in just one spot. The whole thing's going to break, right? That's what's happening here when they show impartiality. They took that hammer and they just hit one spot and the whole thing broke down. James says, you've become guilty of breaking it all. He goes on and he says, don't think you're keeping the law of Christ while you're practicing favoritism. That's like claiming to be keeping the law just because you're not committing adultery, even though you're committing murder. Does that make sense? You know, like, it's like, don't think that you're doing all right with the law just because you've broken it in one place. No. He gives an illustration. You know, like, you think you're okay just because, you know, you're committing adultery, but you don't commit murder or vice versa. No. There's no, like, point system here with the law. No, like, credit and debt. Like, I can obey these, you know, 500 laws really well, so I've got, like, 500 points on this side. And then I broke, 15 over here, so, okay, 500 minus 15, drop that over here. No, that's not how the law works. So, if you're breaking the law at one point, James says, you're guilty of it all, of breaking it all. Not that you've done it all, but again, with the unity that is involved with the lawgiver and his character and his attributes and things, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So this is really where James gets down and tells them, favoritism is a big deal. Yeah, sure, it goes against common sense and stuff, but you're a transgressor of the law. And not just in one spot, but you've taken the hammer, hit it in one spot, and the whole thing's come down. You've broken it all. Wow. Favoritism just went to a new league, you know? This is serious in God's eyes. And it needs to be serious in our eyes. So I ask you again, you know, just look at your own heart. Is this an issue with you at times? I know it is for me. I do it automatically without thinking a lot of times. It's just, you know, you see somebody and it's like, okay, middle class, probably, 80,000 a year, whatever, 50,000. And it's not, that's not our place to make calls like that. We have no business showing partiality or judging people in that way. Lastly, James wants to point out that partiality can condemn you at the future judgment. We'll read verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Literally what he's saying here is keep on speaking and keep on acting in light of the fact that you are going to be judged. For believers, this happens at the Bema Seat. For unbelievers, this happens at the great white throne. But everyone is going to be judged. So think about that when you're speaking. Think about that when you're acting. There will be judgment, and judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Is he implying that there's some sort of a way that, you know, if we show mercy, then we can kind of earn God's mercy? No, because if we could earn mercy, it wouldn't be mercy, right? That just doesn't make sense. And it also doesn't mean that we should be, you know, soft on sin or just never deal with it, never judge it. Because, you know, he's not saying that if we never condemn anybody, then God will never condemn us. That's not the idea either. Rather, I believe what he's getting at is that the person who shows no mercy, are they a true believer? If we have been shown great mercy when Christ died for us and forgave us of our sins, placed his righteousness on us, if we've been shown that kind of mercy and we're known for never showing mercy to anybody else, that's inconsistent. That doesn't make sense. So for those who have shown no mercy, yes, there will be no mercy because they aren't even saved. And I think we need to, you know, look at that. And James is going to be talking a lot more about the faith and works issue in the next verses. Next week, we're going to be jumping into that. But he's kind of given us a preview here. You know, like, if you look at yourself and you're never shown any mercy, have you really received that great mercy? Because if you've received it, you should be showing it. You know, and yeah, we're all going to mess up sometimes and not show it, but what are you characterized by? So James wants them to think about that. He tells them that mercy triumphs over judgment. When you show mercy, in this case, you know, especially to the poor, you are demonstrating that Christ is in you and has transformed you. So since he has perfectly fulfilled the law for you, Christ has done that for you, you have no reason to be afraid at the judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy is the opposite of showing partiality, in a sense. I think that's what James is kind of driving at here. Like, no, when they walk through, you need to be merciful to both of them, instead of this attitude of partiality, treating one better than the other. And like I said before, James is already hinting that faith without works, in this case, mercy, is dead. And he's going to go into great detail there in the coming verses. So I ask you again, when the rich man walks through those doors back there, and then the poor man walks in behind him, when the white guy walks in, followed by the black and the Hispanic, when the nice family with a couple sweet kids walks in, followed by the gay couple, how are you going to respond? How will they be received in your heart and at your church this Sunday? Favoritism pollutes the church. It keeps the church from being a fellowship of love. You're showing Christ's love to one another. Instead of seeking one another's favor or seeking to show favor to only certain people, we should rejoice in God's favor shown to us in Christ. That's what we should be focusing on, right? You know, we shouldn't be going to other people and seeking favor or showing favor over here. No, we need to be thinking, wow, we've been shown favor in God's sight. He saved us. Let's give him thanks. Let's praise him. Let's worship him today. Let's be ready to hear his word. That's the attitude that should be happening when we come to church. We've been talking about showing favoritism in the context of a church service. And that's great because we all deal with that. At least two times a week, Sundays and Wednesdays. But what about the work arena? Do you treat the lowest paid laborer the same way that you would treat your boss? What about in the family? Is there one child who's kind of favored, you know, above the rest? We need to think about this idea of showing favoritism in different avenues of our life. The way that we treat other people really reveals what we think about God. Again, 1 John 4:20, you can't say you love God if you hate your brother. But really, what it comes down to and what I want you guys to walk away with tonight is keeping in mind the fact that Jesus Christ came down from heaven, took on the form of a man, to die for all kinds of people. The rich guy with the sweet car out in the lot, the poor guy in the dirty, smelly rags. Jesus has saved and died for all types of people. And James tells us this. Don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Look at what Jesus has done. He isn't showing favoritism in the ones that he has chosen for salvation. He's died for all types of people. He saved all types of people. We have no reason, we have no excuse for not being kind and loving our brother, showing kindness to all men. Right? So, what Jesus has done for us, you know, through the gospel is our example. I encourage you to not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's what James is driving at tonight. That's what we've looked at. We've seen, you know, a number of different ways that partiality just doesn't make sense. It contradicts God's law, etc., etc. But look at what Christ has done for you on the cross. Look what he's done for all types of men. We have no reason to treat others any different. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text in James. Lord, I ask that you would use the words that we've looked at tonight from James to change us in the area of showing partiality, Lord. I ask that you would change my own heart in this area. There's times when I'm very quick to show partiality to people based on different things I see in them. Forgive me, Lord, and help our church as a whole to be a church that loves our neighbor as ourself. A church that doesn't make distinctions about people, but loves them all and is kind to them all because Christ loves them all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.